It's now time for our Q&A panel. And I'm going to hand over to Brian O'Donoghue, who, if you weren't here yesterday, he is the Director for Pioneering and Operations at Renew, and Anna De Castro, who is Minister for Children, Youth and Families at Outybridge Parish Church.
Leonie, your glasses.
Not mine.
Somebody's glasses. Great, welcome. Question times can notoriously be tricky. That's why Anna and I have been encouraged to lead this session. This isn't a papal imprimatur coming out to you. There's nothing going to be perfectly said in the question time. A lot of the answers you might be thinking, well, yes, that's what I already know. We're going to try and inform as much as possible. We're going to try and get through as many questions as possible in the order of popularity. So maybe if we could have the Slido on the screen, if that's possible, we will just be going through them in the order. But everybody on the panel, who it would be great if the panel could come up. We've got the chair of the planning team, Kieran Bush, Charlie Screen from All Souls and every other organisation, apparently, and Chris Houghton and Mike Smith, I think, is joining us as well. And Chris Houghton from the Anglican Mission in England, up in Newcastle, and Mike Smith, who obviously preached this morning from St John's, Hartford, in Chester Diocese.
Centre of the Universe.
Centre of the Universe, yes. In a moment, Anna De Castro is going to open in prayer for us. But forgive us if anything is said which isn't perfect or clear. There are loads of questions. It's unlikely we'll get through them all. What we will do afterwards is we've captured all of them and we will endeavour to send answers to all of the delegates here for you, not necessarily ideally for posting on social media, but for you, answers to every question that's here. We will probably group some of them together as would be appropriate. So we will endeavour to do that soon after the conference. I hope that will be helpful. Anna, you're going to open in prayer.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what fear would we have when we're with you through your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you that he is sat on at your right hand, ruling and reigning on his throne forever and ever and ever. You are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and we love you. We worship you. We adore you. We long to be part of your mission in reaching our world and our nation with the saving gospel of Jesus. Thank you for him. We pray now that all that is shared and spoken and asked would be done in wisdom, and there would be a real graciousness about our brotherly and sisterly affection for one another during this time. So please would you build us up for the sake of your glory, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Anna. Charlie, we're going to start with you, if we may. The question is, since we stopped paying parish share, our bishop threatens to suspend the living when our vicar retires soon and benefice us or merge us into a benefice with two local liberal churches. How can we stop this?
Thank you. I'm really sorry that's happening to you. I think that is a piece of bullying, plain and simple. So we have been saying to them for at least 5 years, parishes will need differentiated ways to pay. They have been promising they will provide some kind of differentiation. They promised they would not bring in prayers of love and faith until that was ready, and they have consistently not provided it. So I would be quite relaxed about being bullied in 2 years' time. If they produce a scheme and I say, no, that's not enough, then fair enough. But for them to be doing this to you now, I think is straightforward bullying. You know, there are dioceses officially providing differentiated ways to pay. So you're not asking for something that is beyond the pale. So that's one bit. The other is say there are various things you might be able to do. This is not new bullying, and there'll be people in the room. So there needs to be a legal basis for suspension. There was a parish I was involved with where, in a diocese where suspension was blanket, and a church warden who would not have been a card-carrying member of Renew at all looked at the Church Society website where I pointed him to and wrote one letter, and the policy was rescinded across the entire diocese the next week. So there are legal limits to what you can do. You may be able, but you may not be able to. I think that's the reality. They have a great deal of power, and increasingly we need to expect them to be prepared to use it in bad ways. And we're not going to win. There will be costs we will lose temporarily in a variety of... So we may not be able to. But then the last thing I'd say is it's at that point that you find out whether the alliance is an alliance or not. So... when something like this happens to one parish in one place, the question is, what will all the rest of us do then? So in London, the piece of bullying is about licences. And I would love us in London to find a way of saying, OK, you think that's an unlicensed person, but we think you've inappropriately done that. So, you know, I'd love 20 of us to send an email that says, and they'll be preaching and presiding in our churches on the following dates. Just as a way of saying, if you do this to one, you know, we're all in this, what are you going to do? But sorry, that will need to be worked out locally, wherever this parish is.
Thanks so much, Charlie. Mike, anything to add to that? You're knowledgeable.
Charlie is very wise, I think I'd want to say. Just to add to that, though, because I see this question's been ticked a number of times, every diocese will be in a radically different situation. So 42 different contexts there, and that different in terms of the temperature of the hierarchy, difference in terms of what friends we might have who have the bishop's ear. Many dioceses are going bankrupt, so generally speaking, I think apart from the Promised Land of London, every diocese is managing decline. So it's not just theological. They're desperate to stop spending money, because they haven't got any. So don't assume necessarily that they're coming after you for theological reasons. You might just be numbers on a spreadsheet because they've got to boot a whole lot of incumbents in order to try and manage the decline better. So, but definitely ring Church Society.
Great. Thanks very much. We're going to move on to the next question, Anna.
Yes. The next question is, what steps are required to bring about orthodox ordinations and licensing? Kieran, do you want to... share some thoughts on that.
Thank you. It depends what context you're asking. I'm sure Chris will give us a good answer in a second that would say that Anglican Mission in England have a great system for ordinations and they'd be delighted to meet you. They need more ordinations. We love partnering with them. Inside the Church of England, we've seen legal advice that I don't think has been tested yet, but we've seen legal advice that Orthodox bishops can ordain within the Church of England. So ordinations, if Orthodox bishops chose to do so, is possible, we think. This has been drawn to their attention. They are aware of it. I do know that. I think please pray for those Orthodox bishops that they might be ready to do some of those ordinations. I think they would be described as being irregular, but I think they would be legal. I think the harder question is licences, and I think we need to work towards that, but I think a lot of ordained people in one or two dioceses that then needed licences elsewhere, I think we would be providing the bishops with a problem that they would then need to solve, as in the House of Bishops more widely. Just one other thought is that conversations have been had with senior leaders in GAFCON and GAFCON have said that they have helped previously in other provinces in this kind of way, and they said that they will consider helping here if it gets to that point where it's impossible in that way.
Yeah, Kieran, thanks. So as you said, within AMI, I think the route is quite clear, but it's only come about through a long process, actually, of needing to establish these things. And really the answer to the question ultimately is that you need a province. And bishops that are Orthodox to lead that province and to then make those ordinations and to provide those licences, which, of course, is what you guys are trying to work towards within the Church of England, but the de facto province won't provide those. And it's a challenge to really secure churches in the way we'd love to outside of a formal province, which I guess is where we find ourselves in a privileged position, but it has come about through actually finding ourselves in a similar situation. As I look back 15 years, when I started out for ordination, for theological training, there was no route to ordination within AMI, and now 15 years on, we're in a much stronger position. So it's not impossible in the sovereignty of the Lord, but it takes a lot of work to get there.
Great, thank you. They are tricky issues, but the good thing is that Kieran's on a working group with the Alliance looking into this very issue of pipeline, pre-ordination pathway, and so he knows that that's an issue he's got to take back to that working group. The next question, our belief in episcopal oversight is what distinguishes us from our brothers in FIEC. Why do we not see Orthodox bishops in the Church of England or AMI leading us here at Renew? Kieran, you chair the planning team.
Great, thank you. Really good question. Historically, Renew was set up as a grassroots renewal movement. And renewal movements around places are led by different people. Some are led by lay people. Some are led by bishops. Renew has been led by local church leaders. In the recent past, we've been served really well by Bishop Rob Thomas and Bishop Andy Lines. And they actually asked us not and just said to us, you don't need to have us up here every year. In fact, it might even serve us not to be up front every year. Bishop Rob Munro isn't here this year. We've spoken to Bishop Andy this morning. Having seen this question, he says that he's still currently happy with the arrangement that we have. And we do have planning team members from both AMI and Ebbsfleet churches, and we hope that we hear some of the hotlines to those bishops in that kind of way. I think we do recognise, it was good thinking about the question, and we do recognise we could be more intentional consulting directly with Bishop Rob and with our AMI bishops about this. And just to say there have been some alternative spiritual overseers up the front in this year's conference.
Great.
Should we take anyone else?
Mike Smith is the vice chair of the trustee body.
Not sure that helps. No, I don't just say. I think the last time I wrote to the Church Times was to tabulate the numbers of conservative complementarian evangelicals, practicing complementarians, who'd been appointed to regular bishoprics, archdeaconries, rural cathedral deans and canons, and the total at the bottom of the table was zero. Now, I know we've since had a friendly archdeacon added to that number, but one of the reasons there aren't any Church of England bishops here is because there aren't any Church of England bishops who are complementarian, because the last normal one was appointed in 1997. And Rob obviously has the whole of England as his diocese, and he does an extraordinary job, but in an organisation that's falling over itself to represent every possible group, it is just worth pointing out periodically that they never want to represent us, funnily enough. So that's one answer to the question. There aren't any.
It's the kind of answer we like as well. Should we take the next two questions together? Oak Hill is close to no money, no students, and hard to find money for students to train there without the Church of England cooperation. How else can we train people to a high standard? And the next one is similar. It seems that if we don't send more people to train for church leadership, then things look desperate in 20 years' time. How can we redouble our efforts? Charlie, do you want to have a bash?
Yeah, thank you. I think this is really, really important. So if you think that we've, maybe the last 3-4 years, we've sort of been in crisis reaction, this is now, if we're still going to be here in 10 years' time, so we're here in 20 years' time, what needs to happen now? I think this is the big prayer for the de facto parallel province. The particular thing it might be able to add to the table is ordinations and licensing and training routes. And I think, you'll all be in touch with people, but where the agonising decision of and the fact that the timescales keep slipping, you know, so will I be able to get ordained this summer, next summer? It's so difficult. And for colleges to plan, again, that is general across all the colleges in the Church of England. There's a problem in numbers and financing everywhere there. So, yeah, pray for at least a 10-year open door for new this route through college into ordination, into you have been a Church of England curate, you are available to apply for incumbencies. I think that is within the sort of realistically possible of the de facto province, but a number of things would need to come together for that actually to happen.
That's great to have some points for prayer for everyone. Chris, can I ask you to comment on this from an AMI perspective, please?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think everything that Charlie said there about the de facto province is true for us. We've got to be intentional about raising up people within our own churches and in encouraging them towards full-time Christian ministry. I think there are lots of training routes available, and I think we're going to have to be creative about the kind of approaches that we take to that, making use of Union and Crosslands and other, I guess, more flexible approaches to theological training. I was certainly blessed myself to go through Oak Hill via distance learning, which was kind of a unique window of opportunity they offered for a very short period of time. But actually, it was a way that made access to that kind of high-quality theological education really viable without the costs of moving to London and the costs of actually being at college. So I think, you know, we're going to have to be creative, particularly with limited finance alongside limited numbers coming through.
Mm. Can I just say briefly, I think the pastoral epistles are really helpful here. Just thinking that actually Paul had that model with Titus and Timothy where he met with them. There was one-to-one, they were sharing lives. I think we need to show people what true ministry looks like and let be vulnerable. So I think every single church here can raise up leaders, not just the traditional churches that have raised up lots. Actually, the guy that's gone to college from us has gone because we spent a couple of years reading the Bible and I shared life pretty openly with him. And he thought, yes, this is costly, but what else would I do? Just one other comment we must make is that we've made it already, but elsewhere in the conference, but we must pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out the workers. Mm. It's urgent, but we must pray, which is his way of doing it.
And just to mention, sorry, Mike, I keep on interrupting you. Just to mention, I think off the back of Kieran's comment there, can I beg you to look after your children's and youth workers and those volunteering in those ministries, because when you're raising up disciples who love Jesus and think nothing is better than him, then you'll have people who even want to go into the ministry in the first place. Thank you. Sorry, Mike.
I heard it. You got a whoop. I don't have any whoops. Just two quick, thank you. So two quick things. I had a lovely conversation a couple of weeks ago with a young man who's now ordained and who came from our parish. And it sounds like I'm trying to big myself up. I'm really not. But he said, I hadn't realised how few churches actually just taught the Bible. Mm-hmm. And that was what gave me the groundwork for ministry. So don't underestimate your own faithful Sunday by Sunday, youth group by youth group, teaching the Bible, because that's how we equip the next generation of leaders. It's not just about courses, and as Kieran says, we ought to think about relationally. The other thing, which is one of the things we did a couple of years ago now, a group of like-minded churches, Anglican and free, where we are in Mid-Cheshire, we got together and all the ministers came up with a lay training course, and we had about 70 or 80 people from our churches doing Bible overview and basic theology and church history and then some specific training stuff. You know, actually, we have the resources, particularly if we look not just to ourselves but to our neighbours. And that's not to undermine at all what the Gospel Partnership training is doing. That's a different thing. It's formal and it's great. But don't underestimate the power of the local as well.
Thanks. And if I could just chip in here as well, this is such an important question, so I'm glad we're pausing on it. Yeah. Because I went to a consultation earlier in the year, widespread concern about the drop in numbers on almost every training scheme, every training college across the country. We don't just want to raise up workers to keep training colleges and training schemes operating. There is a bigger goal, and I know we all know that, but we need to remember that. And because we believe in the bigger goal, that's why we want to raise up workers. And we've heard that prayer is important. I think the other thing that's worth remembering is that it's only in the Church of England that you get it funded. Every other denomination in this country, you've got to raise your own money. So actually, we may just be in a season where it's going to be fairly normal that people wanting to be trained for ministry have to fundraise, churches have to support them. If people are pausing parish share, what a great way to use your paused parish share than to pay for people to be trained, you know, and maybe to pay for people in other churches to be trained. Mm. So, just to jump in there. Next question. An easy one. It seems the temporal spiritual distinction is what enables many evangelicals to remain in the Church of England. What are the best biblical arguments for or against this? Mike Smith.
Yeah, thanks, Brian. I think I'll probably argue better against it because I don't believe in it. The argument against is that church leadership, and insofar as Timothy and Titus are proto-bishops in the New Testament, episcopal leadership is relational. And we were hearing how wonderful Amy is because of that, so you can nod and smile at this point. But actually, not only is it there in the pastoral epistles, it's there in the ordinal as well. Will you submit yourself with glad mind to the leadership of your bishop? So our formularies assume that episcopacy will be relational as well. The angel is spiritual and the pin is temporal, I suppose, but I don't in the end see how you can genuinely distinguish them. Now, having said that, I do get it. If you're in a real bind with a heretic as a bishop, then you have to find a way to acknowledge that. And this is where there is a little bit of hope. In an established church, obviously temporal power and spiritual power are combined. So it's not illegitimate to try and unpick what that looks like in terms of the bishop as your secular boss. Because we have an established church. But I'll let others make the argument better.
I do believe in it, though I think it isn't a magic bag, and it applies in some context. I think the biblical material is the question. I think we're talking here about the application of a whole raft of biblical material about who you can relate with and who you can't, and in what circumstances you break relationship and in what circumstances you stay while delivering rebukes. So we're working through 1 Corinthians. I don't believe you can use that as a magic bag in the way that the Archbishop of Canterbury has tried to say to me that, you know, that means anything goes, but that Paul is not asking them to separate into two separate churches there. He's not asking them to meet in separate places. An exercise we did on our staff team when we were talking about this, I'm not going to make you put your hand up, but how many people in this room hire a school building to meet in for their church or rent a flat from a diocese or from another church or from a secular organisation of some kind? And I think the degree of unity implied by your relationship, you then take to the biblical texts about not leading people astray, not working together and supporting false teaching ministry, and work out what to do. I think it makes a difference that we've started inside a denomination with good biblical title deeds. I would never, you know, if the local mosque approached me and said, should we start a thing called a denomination where we all hire buildings together and share? No, let's not call it that. But if I would be willing to do other things potentially with the local mosque where they didn't imply that fellowship. It helps me that this distinction has been a recognised part of the Western Church for at least 1,000 years. And that this is something that has been talked about, is baked into some of the legal rights. We're trying to decide at the moment who owns my house and that sort of thing. You know, there's some quite temporal, spiritual stuff going on there. And it helps me in London that Bishop Sarah also believes in this and is happy to talk about it and explain what she's doing, certainly with complementarians, in terms of a temporal and a spiritual split. So that helps me with my conscience. She's not claiming more spiritually than I'm willing to offer in that case. But I think it's a question of application of principles we would all agree on, but think right through. And I think we do all live in these kind of split relationships very happily, particularly in a church plant type situation.
Thanks. Shall we move on to the... Did somebody else want to? Shall we move on to the next question? While we're on the conversation of distinction, Charlie, perhaps if you could start us off on this one as well. Many of us who desire to stay in the Church of England are hoping and praying for a third province or similar to help us stay in. Realistically, what are the chances of this?
I'm going to assume that the question means the denomination cooperating and granting a third province. And I think if, humanly speaking, you would say the chances are still low. So I don't know how much you followed all the latest contortions of the slug, but the working groups suggested to the bishops the idea of three spaces, and it had the support of the national leadership and the College of Bishops, so the group of suffragan bishops and diocesan bishops, shredded it entirely. So we're not willing to go near that, whereas I think probably more of the diocesan bishops would have been willing to. So that gives you a feel of the challenge. But again, think where we were 3 years ago. 3 years ago, we were just being laughed at. So that again, in General Synod in July, there was a list of the issues we might provide, the things we might provide for you, which obviously is a weak thing to say. That is not a promise, is it? We might provide you with these things. But that is the list of things that some of us put on the table 4 years ago that they laughed at us about. And now it's in an official document with the word, we might do this, in front of it. So you keep asking, I think, and particularly you keep asking for as long as asking helps in either direction. So again, the goal, I think, this is where the de facto parallel province is so helpful, the goal is let's all do things together that will be helpful in whatever situation happens in the end. So let's begin pooling our money through the Ephesian Fund. That'll help, whichever way it goes. Let's begin having a body of recognised overseers that are not appointed by false teachers. That'll help in whatever situation we end up. So let's do all of those things while we keep asking the questions. So, yeah, a bit more likely than it was a year ago.
If the question is, you know, is God able to provide a third province here in the UK? Well, the answer is yes, he's already done it in the Anglican network in Europe. So Amen. That gives us great hope, doesn't it? And whether that then formalises within the Church of England or whether it looks something quite different to that, the Lord knows. But is he able? Yeah, of course he is.
Mm. I think it's fair to say as well that there's a real danger of there being a credibility gap. And a lot of us fearing or relying on, you know, the alliance and the directors to do all of that kind of the saving and whatever. But I actually, you know, we believe in a miraculous God, and actually we can all be part of that. And there mustn't be a credibility gap between what the alliance are saying and what's happening on the ground. So our chances of it becoming realistic become much greater if we're all actioning what they're saying.
Can I just underscore the importance of praying for our Orthodox bishops at this point? Because I think at the moment, based on the last conversations I heard being had about it, I'm not sure they believe a third province is realistic. On which basis, again, I think it's worth Charlie's point about the trajectory. But when I heard Orthodox bishops 18 months ago talk about things, they would have never believed we'd have got to where we are today. But I think, so we need to pray, because I think they are the potential voice within the House of Bishops for plausibility on this. And while they say, no, it's not plausible, we agree, then the House of Bishops, it's much harder for us. So we need to pray for the Orthodox bishops. And I think for them, the thing that may help them is the facts on the ground, because then it will be hard for them to resist and go, well, actually, they're doing, yeah, there's surprising what can be done. And I think that may help them.
And for your prayers, the Orthodox Province Working Group from the Alliance is meeting tomorrow I'm part of that with John Dunnett and others. Do you please pray for that? There are those of us in that group, I don't think I'm breaking confidences, who are saying we need to talk about what we think we can achieve. There are others of us in the group who are saying, no, we need to focus on what we need. And it's only by focusing on what we need to flourish going forward that will protect the sort of ministry that we want to ensure continues in the Church of England. So please pray for that. It's not a bad division at the moment. It's just, you know, actually what do we focus our time on? So that would be helpful. Next question, obviously a really important question. When was the last time you saw Kieran in a jacket?
Yeah.
Anybody want to answer that question? Lydia?
On my wedding day? 2 years ago?
No. I think, Brian, you need to go to a tailor.
There's a couple of tailors here. How will the Alliance honour and respect the conscience of complementarian churches? Charlie?
Yeah, I think it's an important question to keep asking. It would be a shame to end up, have done all this work and end up on the side. There is a real, definite warmth, desire to do that. A group of us met on the edge of General Synod in July to begin scoping out, could there be a way of sort of writing down some agreed principles? It will be relationally tricky, I think, for all of us. So could you spend a bit of time in your conscience thinking about whether you could be part of a new province that had a female archbishop? Is that a... And then what if there were two archbishops? One was male, one was female. What if instead there were a bunch of archbishops and a rotating president? Is that kind of... We've worked out in some detail our consciences in our local church situations, but exactly for Mike's reason, you know, most of us have done no thinking at all about what we'd do if we were bishops or archbishops, because it's never going to... So why would you think about that? But actually, if we're building something new, I've been really struck by the warmth, the desire for ordained women to support. I've heard somebody quite surprising say, you are the persecuted minority in the Church of England. Someone who had given their life to campaigning for women to be ordained. I'm optimistic, but I think conscience questions always go better if we thought about them in advance. And if we could come to some kind of common mind on what we could work with, I think the way that Annie is working this out will be really helpful to look at. So they are straddling this question, working it out. That will be really interesting for us to watch. I don't think it'll be realistic for the Alliance province to not have consecrated women in position, which is, as I understand, the only position, because there are already consecrated women, you know, at least on the edges of it, wanting to support it. So I don't think that will fly, but how might we do it?
Yeah, can I just say on this question, I think this is an issue which, as we look around the world and how things have flowed out from the similar situations that have unfolded in America and Australia and other places, this has been really the issue where there's continued to be challenge as we try and walk together with those who are united in Orthodox faith on the core things, but then around orders of women's ministry. That continues, I think it's fair to say, to be a challenge within the ACNA, for example. And it's why within the Anglican Network in Europe, we've sought to learn some lessons from that and create two dioceses who have different approaches to that. So within the Anglican Network in Europe, at the network level, it is clear that women cannot be consecrated as bishops in any of the dioceses, but can be presbyters within the diocese, and that's the current position.
Anna, can we come to you on that question?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I think if there's a silver lining in all of this, it's surely the kind of unity in the church that Jesus prayed for us, that we're seeing being worked out. And so I'm an Alliance stakeholder, And there, Charlie's just mentioned that there is a genuine warmth across the full breadth of those who are represented there, and a genuine desire for gospel and missional partnership in that respect, which has been a real joy. But I guess that's a two-way street, isn't it? So we're needing that genuine respect and honouring of our conscience, and that needs to be demonstrated the other way too. So, yeah.
And in the Orthodox Province Working Group, an ordained Orthodox woman has said in that meeting, and I made the same point the other way, that whatever we come up with has got to work for ordained women and complementarians. So it's got to work for both if they're claiming to be in the alliance.
Yeah.
And just with that in mind, please can I encourage us to think for ourselves about the flip of that question, which is something along the lines of how will we honour and respect the consciences of our sisters in Christ, who are our sisters in Christ, who are in the alliance, and will we treat them and love them as our sisters in Christ who may have a different conscience and a different understanding of Scripture in this area? And we may think that they are wrong, but how will we love them as our sisters in Christ? There are plenty of things we get wrong.
Yeah, great. Next question. How is the alliance a positive step if it pushes evangelicals to become enthusiastic partners with traditional Catholics, given that justification is first order issue? Mike, do you want to take that one? See why I invited him now.
I'm still recovering from the image in my mind of Charlie as a rotating archbishop, which I feel
I
is
like
a word
that.
For you. I feel is a word for you, brother. My previous diocesan bishop, I used to describe very carefully to people as creedily orthodox and morally conservative, partly to avoid this issue, but also because it helpfully laid out the areas in which we could agree and in good conscience support one another. So I think there's something of that sort of answer here. When we have people who principially accept the doctrine of God and the authority of Scripture, then the biblical morality that forms the questions of the moment, then we ought to go as far with them as we can. Now, we have done that for 200 years since the Oxford movement. So in a sense, the present crisis is only making us rethink what we were all doing, those of us who've been around the block a few times, when we started our ministries. That doesn't mean it was right then, but it can't be more wrong now.
I think it's my phrase from earlier, isn't it, that someone's picked up on. I remember Peter Jensen answering a similar question about GAFCON early on in GAFCON's life when he said all we're doing is, and he was saying about GAFCON, the Anglican Communion as it was before you lot broke it. You know, as I can't remember what number he picked, before the 1995 or whatever. So in a sense, exactly what Mike said, these are... We've had to, within diocese, work out. I get on really well with Luke Miller, who's our archdeacon. I've been on platforms in deaneries training in evangelism next to him. But also, I was a traditional Catholic. I was a Roman Catholic. And I know why I'm not one. And I know why I chose not to be. And, yeah, when I said enthusiastic, I think I said, over time, we will develop more enthusiastic partnership with those within the alliance. I don't think All Souls will ever plant a church with All Saints Margaret Street. But the kind of things I used to do with Luke Miller within London Diocese, I think I could do with various traditional Catholic colleagues who are now part of the alliance. And it will be much, much easier to do that. There'll be a whole lot of things I will no longer do with those within the remaining Church of England who are making all these changes.
Imagine a front a line on a social media post: "All Souls rules out church planting with All Saints Margaret Street." Trending. Thank you. Going into Anglican church leadership at the moment, I was having to read this question because I think it's written by somebody from a different generation. ATM, I thought it was a cash machine. at the So, going into Anglican Church leadership at the moment is clearly risky and Gen Z. Is he a sort of R&B singer? I don't know. Are notoriously risk averse. Is this having an impact? If so, how can we help people, serious question, how can we help people who we want to go into ministry see that risk is right? Chris.
Yeah, thank you. It's a great question. And absolutely, we are seeing this generation that's coming through is more risk averse. And I guess we have to show them and model, first and foremost, what it means to take risks for the sake of the gospel. And the Lord seems to be giving us lots of opportunities to do that in this particular moment. So let's keep doing that and take them with us on that journey and show them what it means to keep stepping out in faith and seeing the Lord's faithfulness as we do so.
And I'd love to plug the Future Leaders Conference at this point. if you weren't here yesterday, the Renew Future Leaders Conference is an opportunity for churches to send people and to come with their people who they want to consider full-time ministry. Why is gospel ministry? What is Anglican ministry? And look, it's on the screen. Wonderful. Kieran, you want to say something on that?
No, I'm on the next one. Sorry.
Could we go to Anna on this? We want men and women to be trained up for gospel ministry.
Yep.
How can we encourage women that risk is right?
Oh, gosh. Well, I mean, I don't know that differs much for women as it does for men either. But, you know, we serve a Jesus who's worthy of anything. He's worth dying for, and he's also worth living for. And that's the kind of, you know, those of us in children's and youth ministry as well, those of us in women's ministry and in congregational ministry are looking to point them to a Jesus who counted the cost for saving us. And we want to be living our lives and teaching young people and children that he really is worth any risk. He's worth living for and he's worth dying for. Sorry, that's not specific
great
about women, but
Mike, you're going to jump in.
No, I was only going to say, in addition, I don't have a slide, obviously, but the Church Society, Jake, that's the one. Yeah, my ridiculously young curate's here somewhere. He's just been on that. So I just want to put a shout out for that as well. It's a great thing to do for exploring if you're young.
Great. Let's move on to the next question then. A third of bishops are now voting against PLF issues. Aren't we being too, wherever the negatives there, are we being too harsh if we write off the whole House of Bishops? That was reference to Kieran's talk.
Yeah, so my talk. So I think I tried hard to say current House of Bishops, and you may say, well, the question is current House of Bishops, but I think the direction of travel, the PLF bus doesn't feel like it's ground to a halt. In one sense, writing them off, are we writing off God? God could convert all of the House of Bishops, you know, potentially overnight. But it just feels at the moment, the decisions they're making, we need to make sure we're not putting our hope in them as to where they're up to at the moment. So, yes, let's keep praying for the House of Bishops. It is wonderful that the percentage that you put down, which I think is right, you know, that's a wonderful thing. That is different. That percentage is going in our favour. Let's keep praying for them. Big, big thing to do. But where things stand, we can't put our hope there. And I don't think it's worth just putting our effort into trying to change the mind of the House of Bishops. I think we need to be going for the new leadership structures that the Lord seems to be providing.
Kieran did this before, but I would want to very carefully distinguish between the House or the College of Bishops as a collective body and what they decide, and therefore we can make judgments about that because they make public decisions, and individual bishops. And I would hope all of us are seeking to love our own bishops, wherever they may stand on this, well. Do they know we care for them? Do they know we're praying for them? Do we make ourselves available to talk to them, even if perhaps they're the most radical revisionists? You know, let's make sure we're the ones who are going out there winsomely, carefully, looking after, because it's a miserable job. Who'd want to do it? But actually, do they know that even if we profoundly disagree, and actually there's no better way to profoundly disagree with someone than when you've established a really good and warm relationship with them. But if the first they hear of us is the angry email or letter, not surprising they don't tend to think highly of evangelicals. So I think as a body, I mean, if we can be rude about the House of Bishops as a body, maybe I can be rude about conservative evangelicals as a body, because I don't think we've got the reputation for gentleness and winsomeness and for a deep care for those who in the providence of God have been set over us, particularly when they see things very differently from us.
That's really helpful.
Okay, well, just one thing to add on, particularly bishops who are personally Orthodox who are not yet doing the things that I wish they were doing. And I think that is a particularly difficult relationship where they feel particularly undermined and sad. I think two things I'd say. One is it's not unreasonable for us to take seriously the things they have done and said. So if they vote for something, I don't think it's unreasonable for me to take them seriously. And maybe probably you agreed with that then, and I'm going to treat you as if you agree. I think that's okay. That's not me being rude. I agree absolutely. I went to have a chat with one bishop, and I had thought quite carefully what to say, and I said something nice, and he reacted like, A, he was astonished I'd said it, and B, like nobody from our side had said something nice to him for ages. It's probably not true, but that was interesting. The second thing I say is our posture wants to be ready for the time when they actually start doing the things that we think their convictions mean they should do. And again, the story of the last 3 years has been an increasing number of bishops from a tiny starting point beginning to do that. And if when they do that, we go on being miserable at them, I don't think that makes them likely to do it again, and I don't think it means that more of them will come and join us. And that requires us to be humble enough, and it requires us to put... There's a joy, isn't there, in the sort of, I told you so, and all of that, and I don't know what that achieves for us. And so a posture of, we're so grateful, thank you, come and join us, I think is the right way to go, though it is quite difficult sometimes to keep a lid on your tongue in some meetings.
Thank you. Those are really helpful answers about character. Next question. Given we no longer have faith in the House of Bishops, is there any mileage in tabling votes of no confidence in the bishop in each diocesan synod, maybe even as a gesture? Does anyone want to tackle that suggestion? Kieran?
I think I'm still very much learning on this kind of thing, but I think I've learned from our brothers and sisters in CEEC that they are very good about thinking about what will happen if we were to win that vote and what would happen if we were to lose that vote and how would that help us. Mm-hmm. And I've learned just listening in the room, and I just think actually it might weaken our position if we put that forward in some dioceses, lost it by a wide margin. And that might you know, go badly for us, and in a sense that might strengthen a bishop in their position. So I'm not saying don't do it, but I am saying think carefully about what you would do if you might win such a vote, mm-hmm. and what you might do if you lose such a vote. Mm-hmm. You need to think carefully.
Mm. And do the hard work of getting people elected onto Diocesan Synod. It has largely happened now, but there are still by-elections. So if you can fill gaps, I'm conscious in London, you know, we've got a strong turnout of evangelicals and Orthodox people on the Diocesan Synod, and you know, and I'm also aware the bishop is, for all accounts, livid about it. And interestingly, she's pushed back the date of the elections to Bishops' Council, trying to get more people to fill the vacancies. So we're redoubling our efforts. But but I think you need to, Kieran's right. Think carefully. Look at your numbers. I think we're beyond the time of gesture politics. Mm. I think we've got to think carefully. Why do something? What are the unintended consequences, perhaps, of doing it? But sometimes a bishop in a diocese will have done something which warrants it, and then we do need to stand up and say, actually, that was so egregious and awful that you know actually we perhaps should be voting for this. And raising, we're not very good at raising the stories of liberal bishops when they abuse their power. We don't operate like liberals on social media. And there is a case, again, for winsomely and wisely thinking about how to bring some things into the light, I think.
Okay, next one. If the de facto province becomes a legally recognised entity in partnership with faithful Anglicans worldwide, can we foresee a great realignment with ANIE?
Should I pick up on that one?
Yes, please, Chris. Thank you.
So, firstly, I want to say, isn't it so encouraging that we are so aligned as it is already, that we're in partnership, in gospel partnership together right now? Praise God for that. Mm-hmm. And actually, in this room, we've heard of so many examples of partnership happening at the local level. So praise God for that. Let's keep pursuing that in the moment. Two more facts on the ground. We're already part of a structure together. It's the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is building. And we will all gather together in great unity around his throne. What happens between now and then, I don't know. But let's keep working together in whatever way that looks like for the particular moments and for whatever God has in store in the future.
I can foresee that. I would love that to happen. The Alliance Working Group on the global, whatever it's called, that I'm on is, you know, would love to. That's one of the things we're praying for. But it seems to me that it's a question for Annie entirely, and it would be because what we will build, if it happens at all, will be a bit of a muddle. It will be quite a broad group. It'll be, yeah, still quite Church of England-y. It'll have, you know, which some people in this room will think, yes, excellent, and others will think, oh. And so the point will be, will it be attractive to any people? Will they want to join? Will it help them? Would it be good? And I'd love the answers to those questions to be yes, but it would be entirely up to them whether they think this is a good thing or not. But I think the desire and the invitation is certainly there.
We're going to do one more question, not just because it's been asked by Stephen Ray, who is my hero of this conference. Stephen is the saint who overnight on Sunday printed all of the booklets so that you would have them on Monday morning when our printers failed us. So we went.
He's so glad he's got your you've got his number, Brian, I'm sure.
Yes, when I get blocked on social media, won't be the first time. We've been encouraged to seek alternative oversight from the Alliance. How should this be done when our C of E bishop is either Orthodox or supporting? Looking at those on the panel, I've got to go to Mike Smith. You've got a bishop who is. Well,
no, I'm waiting for you to finish the sentence, Brian.
Creedily Orthodox, is that the phrase you used?
I was describing his predecessor. Yeah. Yeah, I was deliberately avoiding describing my current. Oh, is this being recorded?
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, it is. Okay, right.
We won't put it out on social media.
I think I would. So the question is where our bishop is either Orthodox or supporting, should we apply for alternative spiritual oversight? I think my answer is a little bit like the previous one, which is I think you should go and talk to your bishop. And it may be, if they're really on side and get the bigger picture and the need for CEC to be able to say, look, we really do represent this number of people, it may well be they'll be perfectly happy with you going and getting that alternative spiritual oversight and actually would want you to do it because they want to see the same outcome you do. So I would talk to them about it and see where it goes. I was only going to say, I won't tell you the outcome, but when I was asked if I would become an ASO, the first thing I did was go and see my bishop. But because we're being recorded, I won't tell you what he told me. But he did it while making me breakfast, so that was at least a good thing. But I think much of this is down to not writing emails, but actually going to see people. And at the end of the day, it's more important to maintain a positive relationship with a brother or sister in Christ than it is to beef up CEC's numbers. So, you know, be prepared to either do it or not do it.
I should say at this point that, partly because I'm on the panel, as is John Dunnett, who's here, who are dealing with these requests for oversight, that at the moment, if somebody has got a known Orthodox bishop who is supportive of resisting PLF, that we will not, as a panel, allocate an alternative spiritual overseer. That may change as things change in the future, but what we're encouraging people to do in that situation is to write or visit their bishop and let it be known by the church, ideally, that because they're Orthodox and resisting PLF, they're not going to request alternative oversight. But were that to change, then they may well have to do so. So that, you know, if you're in, you know, Nottingham or wherever, you know, you may want to consider doing that. We're going to draw stumps there and close in prayer. And as we do that, can I ask Mike Smith to lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we remember that James said, we do not have because we do not ask. And the one thing we need in all these questions is your wisdom. So, Father, please would you help us as we face impossible questions, particularly around these contested issues and a divided church and with so many broken relationships all around us. Please help us to be those who are filled by your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, that we might both deal gently and wisely with those with whom we disagree, and that you might help us to honour you above all in all the decisions we make, in the way that we make them, and particularly as we deal with the people who are so affected by them, especially when that will be negative. Lord, we long for the day when you will gather all your people around your throne. There will be no divisions and no more disagreements. And until that day comes, we pray, have mercy upon us, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks very much for listening. Now we've got a 2-minute leg stretch. Feel free just to get up and move about before the next session.